Well, good evening. You can be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. As we noted last week in our introduction to the book of Hebrews, this letter was written to first century Jewish Christians. Christians that were undergoing a lot of persecution because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were banished. They were looked upon as outcast from for the purpose of encouraging these Jewish Christians and to strengthen their faith and to point out the relationship between Judaism and Christianity and to show most of all the exceeding superiority of Christianity and Christ in every way to Judaism. And so that's sort of the purpose behind the writing of this letter. We noted that we don't know who the author is for sure. There are a lot of strong opinions both ways. I came across this quote. I will read this. A man named F.W. Borum writes this: "I do not know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Nobody knows. But I like him, whoever he was. I like a man who, sitting down to write a letter, begins with God." And I say amen to that. And so, the writer to the Hebrews gets right to the point, right from the get-go, as he hits the very central issue between Judaism and Christianity. The central question is this: do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Son of God? Is he Israel's long-awaited Messiah? That's the central question. That's what divided Jewish Christians from Jews, unsaved Jews. Now, as I mentioned, the Jewish Christians, they were undergoing a lot of persecution, and I could easily imagine a first century Jewish Christian walking down the street, running into friends, perhaps even running into a rabbi, and being questioned about his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I could imagine him being asked, but what about what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where we read, "And hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord our God is one Lord. How is it, in view of that, and in view of the fact that as a Jewish nation, we stand apart from all the other nations by virtue of the fact that we recognize that there is but one God, the other nations being involved in idolatry and worshiping all sorts of God, the Jews were right, there is one God, and they knew who the God was. He's Jehovah. And the Jewish nation, they were a favored people. They were God's peculiar treasure. They were his chosen people. And to him, he had given a divinely appointed religion. They had the temple, and they had the tabernacle. They had the priesthood, the sacrifice, the feast, the offering, all of that. And so you meet a rabbi on the street, and he stops you, and he says, "Have you lost your mind? What is this I hear about you following this carpenter from Nazareth of all places who claims to be God? Don't you know the Bible says there's only one God, and that's Jehovah? How can you follow this carpenter from Nazareth? What, have you lost your mind? Look at all that we have. We have a temple, and we have a priesthood, and we have an altar, and a sanctuary, and a sacrifice, and on and on and on. And what have you got? You've got nothing." And so these Christians were being discouraged, and some of them were being tempted to go back to Judaism. And so again, the purpose is to encourage and to strengthen the faith of these Jewish believers. And the writer begins to do that by a very strong affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the central issue. Is he the Son of God or is he not? Is he the Messiah? And so the writer begins there in chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll read the first two verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. The worlds. Or actually, it's the ages. So he starts off at the very beginning. He says, God at various times and various manners spoke in the past to the fathers, that would be the patriarchs and so forth, by the prophets. Okay? Has in these last days spoken to us by, the word his is added, Son. And so what he's saying is this. In the past, God used a lot of different prophets over a long period of time to speak to the fathers, to reveal himself. And we understand that the Bible is a progressive revelation of God. And so, for example, I picture it sort of like a piece of artwork. You know, you get a brushstroke here and a brushstroke there, and the individual brushstrokes really don't make a lot of sense at the beginning, but over time, a picture begins to form. And that's sort of how God revealed himself as he spoke through the prophets. Many prophets over many centuries gave a revelation of God. For example, in Genesis chapter 15, God taught Abraham something, a very important principle, and that is this, that we are justified by faith and faith alone. Now, that principle still operates. But God didn't reveal everything to Abraham. He revealed part of it. It was an incomplete revelation. Similarly with Moses and some of the other patriarchs and even the prophets. They were given bits and pieces of the big picture over a long period of time. That's how God spoke. And so what he's doing here, he is at the same time, as we're going to see, establishing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing the vast superiority of Christ over the prophets. And so he begins by saying, this is how God spoke to our fathers. Lots of different prophets over many, many years with an incomplete revelation of God. It was a piece here and a piece there over long periods of time. But now, okay, in these last days, he says in verse 2, he's spoken unto us by his Son. Now, the phrase in these last days, that doesn't in particular mean a whole lot to us, but it meant a lot to those that were reading this, because the Jewish way of looking at time and history, they divided time into two broad categories. Everything sort of from the beginning up until the point in time that Messiah appeared was part one. The second part, the final part, was everything from the appearance of the Messiah own, his reign. And that's what they look forward to. And so when the writer here says, hath in these last days, he's designating the fact that this is the transitional period between these two big categories of time. That which was before the Messiah appeared, and then that which followed after his appearing. And so when he says that in the past he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, or actually the his, as I said, is in italics, he's spoken by Son, we need to understand that he's saying more than the fact that, well, this is how we did it back then. He spoke by the prophets, but now he speaks through his Son. It's way more than that. What he's saying is this. It includes that, but what he's saying is this. God used to speak through prophets. Their revelation was fragmentary. It was incomplete. Sometimes Peter tells us they didn't even know what they were writing. The Holy Spirit was bearing them along, and they didn't even understand the very things that they were writing. And so he didn't give the full revelation to any one prophet at any one time. It was fragmentary and incomplete. But now he's spoken. God himself is speaking. It's not just that he used to speak through the prophets and now he speaks through his son, but rather he used to speak through the prophets and now God himself is speaking. There's an important difference. God himself is speaking to us. And so what he is establishing in the minds of these believers is the fact that the same God that the Jews worship, the one true God, Jehovah, is the same God that we worship. You and I worship God the Father. He is the same God of the Jews. In fact, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. And so he's establishing, as we make our way through here, he's establishing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse 2, he unfolds six really magnificent glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says concerning his Son, the one who he now speaks through, the one whose revelation is final and complete as compared to fragmentary and incomplete over a long period of time by lots of different writers. Now he speaks through his Son. We have the final complete revelation of God, vastly superior to that of the prophets. Okay? He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That's number one. The Son has been appointed by God to be heir of all things. Now, when a father died and the inheritance was divided up, lots were drawn, and whatever his estate was would be divided up. In fact, the word heir comes from the same word that we get the word lot or lots, as in casting lots or drawing lots. But in the case of the father, there was only one son. And if there was only one son back in the day, well, he got it all. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of who he is in his inherent being as son in relation to the father, God has said, I appoint my son to be heir of everything. Everything. He made it all. It's all his. It was all made by him and for him. He's the heir of all things. Nobody compares to that. He goes on to say, by whom also he made the worlds. A better word there for worlds is ages, which would include worlds, but it goes even beyond that. It implies that everything that's ever been was, as we read in Colossians, you know, he was there at the beginning of creation. Without him was nothing made that was made, and it was all made by him and for him. Everything is for his purpose and for his glory, okay? He's the heir of all things, and he's the one by whom the worlds were made. He then goes on, well, let me just say also one more point relating to the fact that he's the heir of all things. Okay? As the son of Abraham, he's heir to the land. As the son of David, he's heir to the throne. As the son of man, he's heir to the world. And as son of God, he's the heir of all things. But then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of on high. Wow. The brightness of his glory. The word brightness there speaks of a shining forth, an effulgence, a radiance of his glory. And glory is sort of a hard word to define, but it speaks of an outshining of an intrinsic excellence.
It's outshining excellence. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of His glory. We read that it is in the face of Jesus Christ that we see the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay? He is the brightness of His glory. Now, think about that for just a moment.
Think about Exodus chapter 33, when Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And remember, God put him in the cleft of the rock, and He caused His glory to pass before him. And Moses just caught a teeny tiny momentary glimpse of the hinder parts, the outshining glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And what he saw there was not the glory of God the Father as we think of Him today, but what he saw was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the brightness of His glory. In the same way that we read in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and so forth, and he speaks of His glories. Well, who did he see? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know? Because in John chapter 12, verse 41, John tells us that this one whom Isaiah saw was Christ Himself. So what Isaiah saw was the brightness of His glory. And what Moses saw was the brightness of His glory. Okay?
The glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now, image here does not mean likeness. Think about it. It can mean likeness, but here it does not mean likeness. Rather, it means representation. It can't mean likeness because the Lord Jesus Christ is not like God. God is a spirit. God is invisible, okay? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we're seeing God Himself. And so the Lord Jesus would say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He is the brightness of His glory. He is the express image of His person. He represents God to us. One of the reasons He came was to show us what God is like. He is the express image or representation of His person. And then He goes on and He says, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, the word upholding there implies preservation and government. He is holding all things together. In Colossians, Paul tells us He's the one by whom all things consists. Okay? He holds it all together. He is upholding all things by the word of His power. He governs everything. He is in control of everything. Everything was made by Him and for Him. He runs the universe. Okay? He upholds all things by the word of His power. And then He goes on and says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. That is to say, He made purification for sins. Now, this goes far beyond the idea of atonement. Atonement is an Old Testament concept. Atonement means to cover sin. It was a temporary putting away of sin. But what the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross, He made purification for sins. He purged our sins. He put them away once and for all. Okay? He by Himself purged our sins. And then, the writer says, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. Now, we're going to see as we go through here, four different occasions in the book of Hebrews where we read that the Lord Jesus sat down. Chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12. It's not that He sat down four different times, but He sat down in four different capacities.
And here he sits down as one who purged our sins, who made purification for sin. Did he sit down because he was weary from the work? Not at all. But his sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high designates that the work was finished. And unlike any other priest, we've heard it many times, there were no chairs in the tabernacle. There were no chairs in the temple. The priests never sat down. Their work was never finished. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he exclaimed, "It is finished. The work of redemption is complete." And so he sat down, and he sat down at the Father's command. We read, and we're going to see it later in the chapter. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord," David wrote this 1,000 years before it happened, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So when the Lord Jesus Christ made purification for sin, he sat down. It was a finished work. He sat down in the place of honor and glory and power and majesty, the place of dominion at the Father's right hand, at the Father's command. And there he's seated today. He's the man in the glory, and he is in obedience, waiting for the day when every knee is going to bow and he's going to make every enemy his footstool. So it was a finished work. And the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, it's been noted. Well, we notice in verse 2, okay, one of the things that's said about the Lord Jesus, okay, well, let's just quickly review them. Number one, he's the one that's been appointed heir of all things. Number two, he's the one by whom the worlds were made. Number three, he's the brightness of his glory. Number four, he's the express image of his person. Number five, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Number six, he's the one who purged our sins. And finally, after all of that, he sat down because the work was finished. Now, notice, in verse 2, he made the worlds. In verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. But now let me ask you this. What did it cost him to make the worlds? Well, he just spoke it into being. It was nothing for him. What does it cost him to run the universe, to uphold all things? Well, that's nothing to him. I mean, there are no moral issues involved. The point is this. It cost him nothing to make the worlds. It cost him nothing to run the universe. But what did it cost him to purge our sins? Everything. Everything. It cost him his very life to purge our sins, but that's what he did. And so we see that the writer is, first of all, he's establishing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is far superior to the prophets. He used to speak through the prophets, but we've got something far better than that. Now he speaks to us through his Son, God himself. So, after giving these various glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, now he moves into another section of the chapter. He's going to now show the vast superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to the angels. Now, it would help to understand that angels were very important. They were a prominent part of Judaism. We find angels and their ministry all through the Old Testament. The law, in fact, was administered by angels. So in the mind of the Jew, angels were very, very important. And so he's going to go in these next number of verses, and he's going to quote quite a few Old Testament passages, all with the same point, and that is to show the superiority of Christ to the angels. Okay? In fact, every single chapter in the book of Hebrews has at least one Old Testament quotation. But this chapter is chock full of Old Testament references. So, we'll look at verse 4 then. "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they."
Now, he's going to elaborate that on that in the next few verses. But he establishes the premise here. He's far better than the angels. He's got a better name. He's got a better position. He's got a better relationship to God. And we're going to see all that as these verses unfold. He goes and then he quotes from in verse 5. He quotes from Psalm chapter 2 in verse 7. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, there he's quoting from not just Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, but he's quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, which is in reference to Solomon, God being a father to David's son Solomon. Okay, but it's being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, unto which of the angels did he say, Thou art my son? So he's saying this. The Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his eternal sonship, is far greater than angels. Angels are created beings. The Lord Jesus Christ was there from the beginning. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. And to which of the angels did he say, Thou art my son? Well, obviously, to none of them. And then he goes on to say, he says, This day have I begotten thee, or have I brought thee forth. And I think it's speaking there of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there's some debate. People look at Acts chapter 13 and we see, we read the phrase about how God raised up Jesus. There's two raisings up, and we don't have time to get into it. But one of them is used in the sense of, in the way that he raised up David. Or you might say, well, the Holy Spirit raises up elders. It doesn't mean he brings them forth from the dead, but he brings them to pass. He brings them into manhood, as it were. So he's saying, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This day have I brought thee forth. Speaking of the incarnation, I think. Okay? To which of the angels did he say that? Well, obviously, to none of them. And again, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, the immediate context of that verse in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, is talking about God is speaking in regards to David's son, Solomon. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But we know in reality, whereas that might be the immediate fulfillment of that verse, it has a much greater fulfillment. Not in David's son Solomon, but rather David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the passage that's being referred to there, okay? 2 Samuel 7:14. Then he goes on in verse 6 and he says, And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten or firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Once again, he's showing the superiority of Christ to the angels. If angels worship Christ, well, then certainly angels are inferior to the one they worship. I mean, that's just common sense. Now, again, there's division of ideas concerning verse 6, where it says, And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Some think that that's his first coming. Okay? In other words, it all hinges on the first two words, and again. You can take that to mean the writer could be expressing something like, and furthermore, or and moreover, when he bringeth in the first begotten, and it could be talking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others feel like it's talking about his second coming. Okay? Well, the point isn't to get into a debate about whether, you know, it's talking about his first or his second coming, because the fact of the matter is this. We've got biblical proof that at both comings, angels worship him. And the point is not whether it's the first or the second coming. The point is simply this. Don't get bogged down in the fight there over which coming he's talking about and lose sight of the main point. The main point is this. Angels worship the Lord Jesus at God's command. God has decreed, and let all the angels worship him. They did so at his first coming. They'll do it at his second coming. And that's the point, because he is far superior to the angels.
No angel has a relationship to God as a son. No angel, you know, the angels are going to worship the Son because He is greater than they are.
So, again, he's using the Old Testament to show the superiority of Christ to angels. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Well, let's look at verse 7. This is what he says in connection with angels. Who maketh, that's an important word, who maketh. God has determined. God, angels are created beings. They're created by God. They weren't there at the beginning. They are His creation. And God has determined that His angels are spirits and His ministers, another, you know, reference to the angels, a flame of fire. In other words, they are swift and they are powerful. And they are seen to execute judgment. And I think that's what's in view here when it speaks to them as a flame of fire. Okay? But God has determined that that's what their job is. He created them and He defines what they do. Okay? They are powerful. They are swift. They do execute judgment on occasion. We're going to see towards the end of the chapter that they also look after us. Okay? But under the Son, verse 8, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's from Psalm chapter 45 and verse 6. That is a very important verse that establishes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God speaking. And God speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. He affirms the deity of his Son. Thy throne, the throne of Messiah, O God, is forever and ever. And that goes back to the promise made in 2 Samuel 7:14, the promise made to David, that there would always be one of his descendant who would sit upon the throne of Israel forever, the throne of David forever. Okay? So, this is a very important verse. Interesting, I was reading that there are a lot of cult groups, basically, that make a point for their followers not to ever read this verse. Because this verse is one of the strongest verses that affirms the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God the Father calling Him God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and He rules this earth in the millennial reign of Christ, His reign will be characterized by righteousness. And He goes on in verse 9 and He says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, I remember some years ago, it was interesting, the announcement that Steve made about the workers' conference coming up, the theme being holiness. And some years ago, I was trying to get my mind around this whole concept of holiness and what does it really mean? And what verse could I point to that would best sort of define holiness? And this is what I came up with. You know, we're told, Romans chapter 12, to abhor evil and to cling to that which is good. Okay? That's what we're charged to do. Well, the one who perfectly fulfilled that is the Lord Jesus. God says he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Now, there are some people that might love righteousness, but they don't hate iniquity. I mean, I think about the Jews in Nazi Germany, the Germans, rather, that were exterminating the Jews. The country people, the Germans may have been some that loved that which was right. But they didn't hate that which was evil. And they stood by and watched Hitler massacre 6 million Jews. It's possible to love which was right, that which is right, and not hate that which is evil. Or vice versa. You can hate that which is evil, but not love that which was right. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in both regards. He was absolutely holy. And that's a good working definition. Your holiness is defined by the degree to which you love what God loves and you hate what God hates.
The Lord Jesus Christ, He loved righteousness and He hated iniquity. That's why His scepter is a scepter of righteousness, because He loves what's right and He hates what's evil. And those are the principles by which He's going to rule and reign during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. So He is the perfect, ultimate example of loving that which is right and hating that which is evil. And because of that, God has anointed Him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, who were thy fellows? Well, there's been a lot of speculation there, and you can put anybody you want to in there. Some people think He was talking about the kings of Judah or Israel. You know, some people think He's talking about the prophets. Some people think He's talking about angels. I don't care who you want to plug in there. He's above all of them. It doesn't even matter. He's above all of them. Prophets, priests, kings, angels, I don't care. Fill in the blank. You know, God has anointed Him above His companions, above His fellows, above everybody. He is, in the words of Scripture, far above all. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast, verse 10, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture Thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. Once again, we see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas angels are created beings, angels were not present at the creation, at the beginning of creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of Thy hands. Heavens in the plural. People talk about the three heavens. There's the atmospheric heavens, then there's the stellar heavens, which would include the stars and so forth. And then there's the heaven of heavens. That's where Paul went, the place where God resides. It's all made by Him and for Him. He laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are His works. And you know what? He says, they're going to perish. They're going to wax old like a garment. They're going to be folded up the same way you would fold up and put aside an old worn out sweater. You outlive the sweater. You fold it up and you cast it aside. He says the earth is one day going to have fulfilled its purpose. It's going to wax old like a garment, and God's going to destroy it. At the end of the millennial reign, He's going to destroy this earth. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. But the point is this. The Lord Jesus Christ was there at the foundation of the earth. Thou remainest, verse 11. Verse 12, Thou art the same. These things change. Okay, the earth changes, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. He remains. He stays the same. He was there at the beginning of the foundation of the world. You can't say that about angels. Angels are created beings, and anything that's created can be destroyed. Okay? So again, he's pointing out the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these areas. And then he comes to verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And again, that's pointed out before. That's from Psalm 110, verse 1. That's the most frequently quoted verse from the Old Testament to be found in the New Testament. It's found like seven different times. And I love it because it reminds us that God never tires of reminding us of the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing verse. God pulled back the curtains of heaven and gave David a glimpse into what would happen at the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Something that was 1,000 years yet future. And we know exactly what the Father said to the Son. He said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the Lord used that passage, that quote, that scripture in Matthew chapter 22. The first part of that verse is not quoted here. But remember how He asked the Pharisees. He said, tell me something. Well, they said, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is He? Well, they said, oh, we got that nailed. He's the son of David. And so He said, okay, well, answer me this. Then how is it that David, and then He quoted this verse, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said to my Lord, little O, little O, little R, little D. When you run out of time, you stumble. I'm going to finish in 1 minute. sit at my right hand. It says, how can he be both David's Lord and his master at the same time? And they couldn't answer him. They quit trying to press him. They didn't have any more questions. They couldn't answer it. But we have the answer. He's the root and the offspring of David. Okay? In his humanity, he is the Lord Jesus Christ is David's offspring. But as God, he is the root. He is before David. In his deity, you know, he's David's Lord. And in his humanity, he's David's son.
So it's interesting that the Lord used this. And then finally, he says, and are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Again, a little controversy about who is in view here. And it all has to do with the idea of who for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, we know that angels minister to people. We have lots of examples of that. It makes sense to talk about guardian angels. I told my wife on the way in here, I said, you didn't lock the door. She says, I've posted an angel by the car. I said, lock the door. Okay? The question is, are these people who are yet to be saved? Now, we know that the Holy Spirit operates in the lives of people that are unsaved. He brings about a conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this verse seems to say that, and this is amazing, because this could very well apply to you or I. And that is this. Those that one day will become Christians, that angels are busy protecting and preserving them for the day that they'll trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. And some people think that that's what it means, and I have no reason to question that. Others say, when it talks about those that shall inherit eternal life, or however exactly it's, how does it say, who shall be heirs of salvation? Others say that it has to do with the future tense of salvation, you know, past, present, future, saved from the penalty of sins, from the power of sins, and one day from the presence of sin. So some people think it's talking about Christians. Again, you can't be dogmatic. But what you can be dogmatic about is this. The Lord Jesus is vastly superior to the prophets. He is vastly superior to angels. And the writer uses Old Testament scriptures that the Hebrews would have believed to prove his point. He's far above all. And now we get the privilege of speaking with him.